The congregation of Laodicea is the last of the seven congregations found in Revelation 2 and verse 3. And today is the conclusion of seven sermons that we have dedicated to going through the messages that the Messiah put together for these seven congregations, for that time period, and also for all of us today. When we look at those seven messages that we've been going through, we see that they paint a story that represent the challenges that can come with being a Christian that certainly were found at that end time period of around 95 AD, the end of that first century, but also represent the same challenges that congregations of Christians would go through over the last 2,000 years, and also for us now today, living in these end days. The city of Laodicea sat at the intersection of two major trade routes. Travelers from all directions would come crisscrossing through the city. And while the city had numerous industries and trades, like all the big cities of their time, Laodicea was famous for three main things, or several things. One was their black wool. They were world-renowned for their soft, shiny, almost silk-like black wool. And they weaved it into carpets, into clothing. Their clothing was so luxurious that people would seek out that black wool clothing from all over the known world. And these black garments actually became a status symbol that, again, were sought from all over, were worn with great pride, and they were universally worn by those of Laodicea. The second thing they were famous for was that they housed a major medical school. And it was world-renowned for a specific costly eye salve that was produced there. It was made from a stone called the Phrygian stone. It was kind of like a pumice stone, a soft, light stone. And it contained medicinal properties that would actually constrict tissue. And it was effective of stopping blood and secretions. And the stone was ground into a fine dust and turned into the famous Phrygian powder, which was highly sought all around the world. It was known to help cure various eye issues and brought some level of comfort and healing. And again, people would travel from all over to come get this powder. Lastly, if this area was known for anything, it was their wealth. Through trade, through industry, through their fertile farming, through this famous wool and their costly eye salve, as well as other things, it brought tons and tons of money to the area. They became a well-known location to take your wealth, if you had wealth, and store it here in Laodicea. And because they would, people with all their money would come in, it became a major banking hub, business hub. They would write loans from this city, take out loans, exchange currency, all sorts of, you know, business and banking needs that way. And as the wealth poured into the city and it developed, they built giant bathhouses, a huge stadium, and they actually had several theaters all in a row, which was actually quite unique for even some of the large cities of this time. A lot of times you were lucky if you even had one theater, and they had several theaters all together, kind of creating a kind of a Broadway of the ancient world. And so this city, in all their wealth, all their, you know, kind of entertainment options, they had quite a bit of luxury. Entertainment abounded. Life was generally pretty good in Laodicea. As we get into the message that Christ sent to this church, please turn with me to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Like all the messages, Christ begins with an identifying message to this congregation and really to all the seven churches. And it reveals an important aspect of his character and why he was uniquely qualified to be the head of the church. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, It says, and to the angel, which also again means messenger, physical or spiritual, of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so that's how Christ decides to introduce himself here with these three titles. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first one because it's not something we talk about as a title of God very often. It says, Christ said, he's the Amen. Now in the Greek, which this is written in, this word is carried over from the Hebrew word, Amen. And we're all familiar with that word, right? And we say it at the end of every prayer. We've already said it at the once in this service alone. We'll say it again at the conclusion of services. If we ask a separate meal prayer, we'll say it again tonight. You know, over and over we use this word. So we're all probably familiar with it to some degree. I was thinking about Vern. Vern often says, so be it, amen. He says amen, so we all say it with him. But he understands the meaning is, so be it. He's affirming what I just said is true at the end of a prayer. And one time it's actually translated that way in the King James and New King James. And it's translated, so be it, on one time in the Old Testament. But typically in the Old Testament, it remains untranslated. It just says, we say amen. And so we've adopted that even into our English language and our religion speak as saying amen, even though, again, it's a Hebrew word. And it's a word I think we all understand that's meant to show we're in agreement with what was just said. At the end of our prayer, we say, amen, I agree, you know, so be it. Yes, we affirm that to be true. And again, as I said, in the Old Testament, that's typically left untranslated. We'll look at one place where it's not left as amen and actually is translated to a different word. And it's important that we understand that one. And in the New Testament, what was interesting to me, even though it comes from the same Hebrew word, you'd almost expect in the New Testament for them to leave it untranslated. But what actually happens is 2/3 of the time, over 100 times, they actually translate it into a different word, which actually I think does a disservice because then you don't know they're actually using the same word with the same meaning many times in the New Testament that we kind of read over without realizing that amen is such a prevalent part of the speak of the time. So most of the time, in the King James, when it says amen, most of the time it translates it verily. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see verily, verily. Christ would say that over and over. In the New King James, it translates that as assuredly. Or assuredly, assuredly. And we see that again over 100 times in the New Testament. One of the times, or many of the times, it'll actually do the double pattern. You remember in different messages we've talked about when in Hebrew they would use the same word twice in a row, it actually increases like the significance of that word. So it would many times in the Bible it says, amen, amen. And so in the New King James, it'll say most assuredly, or in the King James, it'd say, I don't know, something to increase verily. Maybe it says verily, verily. I don't remember exactly what the King James says there, but again, it's trying to show emphasis of that, taking it to a higher level. Christ alone used amen, to start a sentence 81 times, if I counted correctly. That's a lot of time. So why would Christ often start a sentence with amen, I say, or amen, amen, I say? Well, let's look at just a single example to kind of see how Christ would use that. Turn with me to John 3 and verse 3. John 3 and verse 3. We're going to look at a few different verses here, and we're going to see him do this three times in this one section of scripture alone. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the context is baptism there, obviously. Drop down to verse 9, where Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And Jesus answered in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. The Greek word amen carries the meaning of surety, of this being valid. It is trustworthy. It is faithful. Jesus Christ is who he is. What he says is true. It always comes about. It can be trusted. It never fails. You can take it to the bank, so to speak, or you can bet your life on it. So going back to the context of Revelation 3 and verse 14, Christ says he is this. He is the amen. He is that title, and that's his character. Now, what we have seen in a lot of the openings of these messages to these seven churches is these are often callbacks to the Old Testament, where Christ is showing his identity as the God of the Old Testament, as the God who worked specifically with the nation of Israel and the faithful individuals there in the Old Testament. And this one's the same way, but it's obscured in the Old Testament too. That's interesting to me that sometimes through the translation, some of these things are almost hidden. Isaiah 65 and verse 16 is where we're going to just look at a single verse there. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. I said in the Old Testament, amen is almost always left amen. It's almost never turned into another word. Yet here in Isaiah 65 and verse 16, two times in this one verse, it's translated into a different word. And I think we can miss the significance if we don't understand what's at this Hebrew level. Isaiah 65 and verse 16, it says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now, we're not trying to break down this scripture, but what I want you to leave with is twice here, it states the God of truth, or what's really behind that is the God of amen. It is a title of who this individual is. He is the God of amen. Over and over through these letters, again, Christ clearly identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament who worked with these individuals. He is in opposition to all the idols and paganism that was around these churches in Asia Minor, to all those who lie, to all false witnesses, to all who betray, to all who flip-flop and waver on their word. Jesus is the amen. He never wavers. He never fails us. He is always true and faithful. We'll see this brought out also in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. So let's go to the New Testament here. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. We'll read 18 through 19. No, 18 through 20, rather. And it says, and I'll say right up front, this doesn't read real plain English, but it will I think, see what the point of it is. And it says in 2 Corinthians 1, 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes or no. And essentially saying we didn't flip-flop back and forth and change. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us to you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And notice verse 20, where it really brings us to the conclusion. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And so what I'm going to read that again in the New Living Translation. It puts it a little more clearly. You likely don't have that translation sitting in your lap, but follow along here. 18 to 20 again. New Living Translation says, as surely as God is faithful, Our word to you does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is the one who was preached to you as God's ultimate yes. And he always does what he says. For all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. Hopefully that's a little more clear. But what it's trying to get across to us is this Greek idea of yes. And in the Greek, this word for yes means even so, surely, truth, verily. And so he's kind of combining the Greek word with the old Hebrew amen to say, you know, when Jesus Christ and God gives you a promise, gives all promises throughout the Bible, we can absolutely know that never changes. It never wavers. They never flip-flop. They never change their mind on us and pull a promise. We can absolutely trust it and take it to the bank. We know that Hebrews 6:18, we won't turn there, says God can never lie. It's one of the qualities that we trust about him. God in Jesus Christ has made you and I tons of promises, tons of them. Some of them are about taking care of us day to day as we seek the kingdom of God and obey them. Some of them are about getting us through trials and being there with us, not letting those trials be too much for us. Allowing those trials to transform us. Some of those promises about who they are, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what their character is. Some of those promises are about their everlasting love, their graciousness, their presence, their protection. Others are about our justification, about the fact that they will remove our sins from us and pardon us of those. Others are about salvation, the Spirit of God, faith, comfort, assistance, strength, joy, everlasting life. And we get just keep going, right? The promises are full. Now, what if you didn't know if you could believe those promises? If you had to at all doubt that God would do what he said he would do? Jesus Christ never lies, never changes. He doesn't waver. He doesn't flip-flop. He doesn't drop the ball. So if we're going to trust in anything at all in this life, we can trust in that. We can trust and join ourselves to him, to root ourselves in him, because we know he will never drop the ball on us, never, change his mind. We can trust in Jesus Christ. So when he says he is the amen, that should mean something to us. And when we affirm something, we're saying that's true. But when he says he is this, he's always true. He's always absolute. He never changes. We'll go quicker through the next one's titles. Back in Revelation 3:14, he also, again, adds to the same theme, and it's the message he's driving home in this introduction. He's faithful and the true witness. We won't turn there today, but the same idea, again, is from Jeremiah 42 and verse 5, where it's applied to the character of the Lord, and it says, let the Lord be to us for a true and faithful witness. Again, a title, the character of God. We read before in John 3 and verse 11, we went there and we saw that it said, amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we've seen, and you did not receive our witness. Jesus Christ was and is the true and faithful witness of what he knew and what he had seen. Now, continuing again through this thought process, it then says, he is the beginning of God's new creation, is how that's translated in Revelation 3 and verse 14. We know, we've studied this many times, we know what John 1 says, we know what God's word says, that Jesus, the word, Logos, he was the creator. He was the originator of all God's creation. He made all things. So he can absolutely be trusted when he speaks about any of them. He made them all. Let's look at one example showing that dogmatically, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You've probably read this many, many times. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Excuse me. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence, meaning he's the first in rank. He's, you know, first in influence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What's the point? Christ did it all. Created it all. So in Revelation 3 and verse 15, this message then is followed. This is the introduction. This is where he wants them to start with, knowing he is the Amen that they can anchor their life in. And from that, he follows the same pattern he followed with all seven letters. He immediately says, I know your works. As your creator, your God, your savior, I know you. I know everything about you. I know the bad, the good, where you pretend, where you're truly that, you know, fiction from reality. And what did Christ say he knew about this congregation, this spiritual condition? He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I used to explain this verse that God doesn't want fence sitters, that he and Christ wished we would be all in and zealous and hot for his way, or all out, cold. That then the judgment for God when he sat down and had to pick who's in and who's out, it's easy. You know, the cold group's out, the hot group's in. But if you were a fence sitter, that created a problem because you were almost there. You almost had done enough. You were almost a true Christian. But God can't let into his family and make a spirit God being that might rebel. And so he would vomit you out of his mouth. That's how I used to interpret this scripture. And certainly there's some aspects of truth to that, right? We see that in the scripture that God doesn't want us to have fellowship with darkness. He says, you know, don't both try to have fellowship with the light and also mix it with darkness. You can't have one foot in and out of the church. So there's certainly some principles there that are biblical. But is that the message that Christ was bringing to the church of Laodicea? Is that the message that he was bringing here? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, I'll just quote it to you. You likely know it by memory. It's another scripture dealing with God upholding his promises. It says in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? It is God's will that none would perish. None of us, none in the church would perish. That's what he wants. Now, is that what's going to happen? Well, no, the scripture shows that some don't respond. They walk away. They do other things. But his desire is that we all are in his family. What did this message mean to this congregation who first received this letter in Laodicea when they read it and they said, and it says, I wish that you were neither cold nor hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What did it mean to them when they picked up this letter? Even with all their piles of money, all their medical advancements, their luxurious black clothing, the city of Laodicea had one major disadvantage as a city. It lacked a solid water source. It had a river, but that river would often dry up in the winter and the dry season. And as the city grew and boomed, it just wasn't able to support the growth of a major trade and banking center. However, what you might not know if you haven't studied this church in depth is that on each side of this city of Laodicea, there were two cities that lay really close nearby. One was Hierapolis. It laid to the north. And then to the kind of the southeast lay Colossae, which the letter of Colossians was sent to. Now, Colossae had a great tasting, clear, icy cold water source that was never ending that came off the nearby mountain. And this water was famous for its cold, clean, clear, refreshing nature. Christ said, I wish you were cold. Christ also said, or hot. Nearby Hierapolis to the north had hot springs and mineral baths that were famous throughout the ancient world. People would travel from all over to come and sit in their healing springs. They developed these famous spas that would let you sit in these almost boiling, they were hot, hot, hot water. Both of these water sources, whether icy cold or almost boiling hot, had enormous value to those two cities. Each of those cities was connected to those sources. Laodicea had neither. Now, I love coffee. How many of you love coffee? Anybody else like me? Okay. In the mornings, I wake up. I'm often cold in the house. What do I want? Cup of hot, hot coffee, right? All right. And my day's started. I'm ready to go. But then there's sometimes I'm working out in the yard, but it's still late or early enough in the day. I still want coffee. But hot coffee is not what I want when I'm smoking hot. Thankfully, they make cold brews and iced coffee, so I can still get my coffee and get refreshed, right? But you know what you don't find anywhere? Not at Starbucks, not at Pete's, not at Dutch Brothers. Lukewarm coffee section. I want the coffee that's been sitting out for a few hours, right? If you're going to start a new business, I don't remind or recommend you starting with that one. I don't think there's a huge market for lukewarm coffee. But hot coffee, cold coffee, huge markets, right? You find them everywhere. Laodicea had a source problem. They weren't connected to an unchanging, always reliable, constant, absolute water source. Their source was yes or no, flip-floppy. It might be there during certain times of the year, other times completely dried up. It was unreliable. Therefore, Laodicea had no choice. They had to get water from somewhere else. And so the closest nearby city by quite a bit of distance was the one in north in Hierapolis with all of its hot water. And so they began running pipelines for hot water 5 or 6 miles away, through underground stone aqueduct pipes that were about 3 feet wide. But this steaming hot water was so full of minerals and calcium that as it traveled down through the pipeline, it would drop those minerals and calcium and slowly clogged up all the pipes. And these calcium deposits can still be there. If you travel to Laodicea today, they're still in the pipes and you can still see all these mineral deposits and things around. The water that finally got to Laodicea was so far from desirable. It was impure. It was now very lukewarm. For all their wealth, the water they had in Laodicea was virtually undrinkable. Now, a number of years ago, as I was online, I was trying to look up how to make someone who has consumed something they shouldn't, such as like poison or something, how to help them get sick. And when I was looking up ways to help somebody get sick with stuff you have around at home, you know what number one on the list I found was? Tepid, lukewarm water. That was shocking to me, but what it has what they call an emetic effect. It upsets the stomach, especially if there's various minerals in it, and it can be used to help you get sick. Historians say that the water that came into Laodicea was so lukewarm and so impure, it had an emetic effect on people who drank it. The Laodicean water was best used for their textile industries and flushing their plumbing systems. But if you drank it, it literally often made you throw up. Christ used this well-known geography and something that people knew well when he said, because you are a Christian, but in a spiritual sense, you are spiritually lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The King James often softens that a bit, as it does with lots of language sometimes, and it changes it to spew thee out of thy mouth. But the Greek word here literally means to vomit for, throw up. It's saying something was inside Christ's body, right? The body of the church, congregation, inside Christ's body, but was being rejected out of his body. And then in verse 17, Christ reveals exactly what's going on here in Revelation 3. And he says, because you're in this condition, because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the only time in the seven letters that one of the congregations is said to have said something. We don't know that they said it, you know, audibly out loud. Maybe it's just what they said in their heart. But what was interesting to me when I was thinking about that was the city itself kind of said this around 60 AD. In 60 AD, a few decades earlier than this letter was written to this congregation, the city of Laodicea had a terrible earthquake. It knocked down buildings, destroyed lots of the buildings, and caused all sorts of damage. We see that happen today in our world. We'll pull up the news and we'll see somewhere had an earthquake and buildings have fallen down and lives have been lost. But just like when something like that happens today, let's pretend something terrible happened in the U.S. We had a terrible hurricane, a terrible earthquake. What happens often when that happens? The government or that state declares a national emergency, right? And what the federal government then do? They step in with emergency funds that are meant to often come in and help that area with rebuilding and getting back on their feet and help them in their time of need. The Roman Empire did the exact same thing back in this first century. We talked last week about Philippi going through a terrible earthquake in 17 AD. And you know what Philippi did? They got help from Rome. Rome came in and said, hey, we're going to help you get back on your feet. Philippi said, yes, please. Sent them money. They started rebuilding and got back on their feet. And that happened throughout the Roman Empire many, many times. But do you know what happened in 60 AD when Laodicea had this terrible earthquake? They said, no thanks. We've got it. We have enough wealth, enough power. We're fine. We can rebuild completely on our own. We don't need any help. Now, that on the surface seems fine, right? That's not a bad thing. You don't need the money. You say, I don't need the money. But what it showed is it was indicative of an attitude that Laodicea had even as a city, but also permeated the church congregation. Notice that this congregation is never criticized for getting caught up in paganism, going along with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We don't see them have bad doctrines, sexual problems. Their problem was a focus and an attitude problem. Laodicea saw physically how much they had and thought they were in great shape. They felt comfortable. They felt safe physically and spiritually. Now, I want us to go back to Deuteronomy, a famous part of Deuteronomy 8. Because God warned this nation of Israel about the same potential problem. He saw it before it even happened. And I think we could say that Laodicea fell into this trap in the church. Not trap, but fell into the same situation. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 14 says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. But beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, what's verse 14 says? When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. In all of Laodicea is wealth. This city and this congregation had a self-sufficient attitude that they were fine. They could do it themselves. Their hearts were lifted up. Their focus shifted from being deeply and closely connected to the one who took on the responsibility of paying the price for their sins, brought them out of spiritual Egypt, and freed them from bondage. One lesson that I believe I was taught a number of years ago when my wife went through her severe health trial was that of looking to God daily to take care of us, to help me get through the hardest moments. And I learned at that time something that I think God was wanting me to learn from that trial, which is God doesn't want me to stand on my own two feet and be independent. He doesn't want me to be self-reliant. God wants me daily to be looking to him, to his strength, not thinking that I can on my own strength, my own wealth, my own wisdom, my own intelligence, do it all. God wants each of us to remain closely connected to the source, deeply connected to Jesus Christ. And that's a theme that we actually see and presented to us in different ways throughout the Bible. It's woven throughout God's word. And it's a lesson that Laodicea needed to wake up to before it was too late. Now, think about where this theme shows up throughout God's word. I'm just going to quickly hit a few. I'm not going to take time to turn to them. Just going to read them out of my notes. First one, John 15 and verse 5 says, I am the vine. This is about Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. And what does he say? He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it talks about how we're collectively a temple, right? He doesn't say, you're a temple all on your own. You're off there by yourself. No, he says, I'm going to take each of you, living stones, and I'm going to build you together into a spiritual temple, my church, collectively. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Emil talked about how we're all part of the body and God places us in that. We're not some part of the body off on our own, severed from the body. Christ is the head of that church. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Again, deeply connected. He's the vine. He's the body. And we're a part of it. Philippians 4 and verse 13 says, I can do all things through who? Through myself? Through my wisdom, my power, my might? No, through Christ who strengthens me. Then I can do all things. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. This one hits it right on the head. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Are we self-sufficient Christians? Do we take great pride in our strength, our abilities, our intelligence, our wisdom? Or are we God and Christ reliant? Verse 17 ends with, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Spiritually, this congregation said, we're good. We know it. We have it. We're set. We have to be very careful of developing a spiritual complacent mindset, a spiritually self-sufficient mindset. Now, it's always easier to see problems in someone else, so let's just think about someone else for a moment, right? We've all known someone who thought they knew it already, right? They knew it all. You couldn't teach them anything, couldn't tell them anything. They already had it all figured out. They already think they're the smartest person in the room. They have all the answers. They always think they know best, got it all figured out, not moldable, not teachable. We don't want to be that person, right? It's easy to see that in someone else. What about us? Christ says, you think you're all good, but the reality is you're not. Your spiritual condition is the exact opposite that you think it is. It's something else entirely. You don't even know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Christ is the master teacher, picked these things specifically because this congregation knew all about those things, right? For their wealth, their health, their luxury and clothing, their black wool, their famous eye salve. And he turns it all upside down. Then he says, all right, so you got this problem. What are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Not from the world, not from yourself. Buy from me. What's the point of this whole message? Christ is the source. Christ is the vine. Christ is the head. He's the source of living water. Let's hit a few more scriptures here. John 4 and verse 10. Again, I'm going to just quote these to you. It's meant to be a ride. It's not meant to like dive deep into these. John 4 and verse 10 says, if you, and he's talking to the Samaritan woman by the well. You'll remember this story. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living waters, right? Where do you get it? From him. Matthew 11 verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 19, 14 says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God, right? Where Christ is the source. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I won't expel that individual. John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 5, 40. Last one. But if you're not willing to come to me, if you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So there's some that aren't willing to come to Christ. They're not connected to the source. So back to Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You see these things that they knew so well. He just uses them masterfully to bring them right back. Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true. And he says, come to me, buy from me. Yes, I'm going to have to take you through difficult things. It's not going to be a cakewalk calling. You're going to go through some difficult things, but I'm going to be with you. And through that process of going through difficult things, I'm going to refine you like gold. You're going to have spiritual wealth, not physical wealth. You're going to have spiritual wealth. That's what you want. We know scriptures like 1 Peter 3:7 talks about how trials help us to produce genuine faith, right? That is like gold from the fire. He says, buy from me clothes. I'm going to help you develop a thought process. I'm going to help you develop a way of thinking, of walking, of righteous behavior so that you can live and represent the kingdom of God now on earth and be a light and reflect that light of my way to others. In Revelation 19:8, it talks about that being fine linen, right? That is bright and clean. We get that image of white, opposite kind of that black wool. Not that there was any problem with the black clothing or the black wool, but it was meant to stand in contrast. He says, I'll wipe away your mistakes, I'll hide your shame, cover your nakedness. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, it says, one who turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns themselves to God, says, God, I want to be connected to you. Christ, I want to be connected to the source. God removes spiritual blindness. He opens his eyes, shows us the way, shows us the narrow way, how clearly we can see and gain knowledge and understanding of wisdom. God reveals real truth. Our brothers and sisters in Laodicea were struggling with spiritual blindness and nakedness, and they didn't know. So Christ in his love made sure they knew. They had developed an attitude of arrogance, of pride, of independence, both physically and spiritually. And he says after that in Revelation 3:19, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. These are familiar concepts to us. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says that God chastens those he loves. He corrects those he loves. If he's not correcting you, he doesn't love you. You're not his. That's what that scripture says. Christ says it right here. As many as I love, I'm going to work with. I'm going to correct them. I'm going to show them their faults. And he's done that to every one of us, right? Hasn't he shown you your faults? He's shown me so many faults. Just in this study of Revelation 7 congregations, he's shown me I got a problem in every single one of these churches. If we're looking for it, God is going to show us where we have to still grow and develop. We want to be on fire for God's way. He next tells them to be zealous and repent. We need to make sure we're putting God always first in our life. Not getting too comfortable. Some of us have pretty comfy lives. I was looking up yesterday and I looked at the statistics for where we fall as Americans on the whole world scene. And I think we all know, right? We're up at the top. Americans live better than almost any other country in the world. Even if you're not, you know, well off by American standards, we still live at a standard that is high. And in this world, we can get very comfortable. We can get very distracted by all the theaters and the stadiums and all the things that are made to entertain us. And we can stop putting God first in our life. We can think, I know it. I know the truth. I'm a pretty good Christian. And we can maybe be blind to the fact we're wretched. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, right? That's a condition we all still are in. And we have to make sure we keep that firmly in mind, no matter what we learn, no matter what God reveals to us, no matter how much of this book we get memorized, we are still wretched individuals that need Jesus Christ in our lives, and to make sure we keep him as the apple of our eye, so to speak, you know, that we allow Christ to work in our lives. We're keeping ourselves focused on that. The thing I found interesting is this congregation isn't congratulated for anything. There's nothing that Jesus Christ, he typically points out some good things each congregation was doing. Not this one. There's no commendations in their physical wealth and the luxuriousness of their lives, full of sports and entertainments, just living life. They weren't passionate and zealous for Christ and allowing him to lead them in their lives. Are we connected to the source? In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, let's go there. Let's actually turn to that one. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Because this is our litmus test. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, what is this simple verse saying? It's saying, look at your life. Not from a status of how much blessings you may have, your wealth or, you know, your physical possessions. But if we examine our lives, And we're in that examination process, we're asking God to open our eyes to show us who we really are. If we're looking at our lives and we see, you know, we see ourselves as we are, we're sinners. We see our need for our Savior and him living in our lives. And when we're examining ourselves, we often think about that around Passover season, but it's not a once a year process. As we examine ourselves, if we see, yeah, God, you're helping me. You're helping me develop fruits of your spirit. I can see that I'm getting better at being patient with people. I can see that I'm getting better at being long-suffering with people. I'm being more gentle to people. I see those qualities growing from your spirit in me, leading me. Please keep helping me with that process. You know, help me to grow in these year by year and transform me to look like you. We're doing those things and we examine ourselves and we see ourselves growing and we remember who we're supposed to be connected with day to day. Great. That's what you're supposed to be doing. If we, see that we use foul language, pops out here and there. We see that we treat people poorly. We see that we routinely impatient with people, talk bad about people, gossip about people. We think we know it all. We think we're good. We can tell everybody else how to keep everything, what their problems are. If we do those things, then we better, if that's what we come up with in our examination process, and if you're probably coming up with those things, you're probably not examining yourself, right? But let's pretend that that's what comes up in your examination process. Then we better wake up like the Church of Laodicea, because it's not good. This letter's written for us. We better repent. We better get to work. We better start praying and repenting and saying, Christ, I've disconnected from the source. I need to be back in a close connection. Somehow I allowed myself to get severed. I want to be attached to the vine. I want to be in the body. I want to be a part of what you're doing here. More than my nice house, more than my car, more than my job, any number of things. And Christ said in verse 20 of Revelation 3 to this congregation, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Sometimes I think we get the idea that God and Jesus Christ are somehow distant and detached. The Bible shows the exact opposite. They're faithful. They always do their part. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? Ate from the tree they weren't supposed to. What happened? God came looking for them. They hid. But God came, he said, where are you? Christ says, I'm at the door. I'm here. Let me in. I'm doing my part. He will always be there. He's always trying to get the lost sheep. He's always coming, seeking us out. Here, Christ has shown us coming to our house or our congregation and knocking on the door. Some people think this shows that Christ is outside of our congregation. If this was Laodicea outside the congregation, wanting to come in, that he wasn't even a part of the congregation, that's possible. But I believe the language here is more individual than that. If it says, if someone hears and they respond and open, I will come in and dine with that person and that person with me. Our relationships between us and God are individual. He says, you have to have a connection with me. Nobody gets in on anybody else's connection into the family of God. And I don't care how great your wife is, husbands, we don't get in because our wife does her Bible study and prays to God. Our kids, they don't get in because their parents did great things and dedicated their lives to following God. It's an individual response. Do you individually say, I want to dine with you. I want you to dine with me. I want to have that close relationship and connection. So regardless of whether it's the congregation or our individual house, Christ wants a relationship. And we need to be doing our part to zealously seek that relationship and connection. And it ends, to him who overcomes. And we've talked about this word overcome means conquer. It's a war term. To him who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is an amazing promise to this congregation. And by extension, an amazing promise to each of us to sit on the throne with Christ, just like he sat on the throne with his Father. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, let's each strive to deeply connect to the source of all of our strength, our life, our future, our hope, the one who made it all possible, who took away our sins, and who's through whose life we are saved. Let's not be lulled into complacency from this life and this world. Let's not become distracted by all the distractions, life, and entertainment. Let's remain zealous and fervent for Christ living his life now in us. Let's not become self-reliant, but let's daily keep our eyes and mind focused on Christ living that life through us, that we may reflect his light in all the interactions and relationships to everyone we come in contact with. I hope that this sermon series through these seven churches has been useful. Each of these seven messages form a complete message that all the churches were supposed to read. at the end of that first century. All of them were meant to take those messages to heart, and all of them were meant to understand them, just like you and I are meant to understand all seven and find where they exist in our individual lives, where we have, say, lost our first love, where we can stand for the truth in the face of really rough persecution, where in society we've been tempted to compromise with sin, where in the church we can get lax and go astray, where we're not watching and guarding our walls and our spiritual lives from attacks that can actually kill us. And through living our lives where we keep close connection to Jesus Christ and avoid becoming lukewarm. I want to end by reading the beginning and the end of each of these messages in order. So again, this is who Christ introduced himself to us as. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, first and the last, who was dead and came to life, who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And he concluded his messages to us by saying, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He shall not be hurt by the second death. I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. If he keeps my word to the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."